Let's get into the Word together. We will be in 2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel chapter 21. Now, there are portions of God's Word that people don't read for various reasons. Sometimes they think they're boring, and if you don't understand certain portions of the Bible, they may appear to be boring at first. Other reasons that people don't read sections of Scripture is they don't understand them, or they are troubling to them. The passage itself says something that they don't like, doesn't meet with their theological presuppositions or their feelings at the time. And so they'll come into a section of Scripture, read it through, and go, I have no idea what that's about, and I think I'm afraid. Or maybe I think I do know what it's about, and I don't like it, so I'm going to move on from there. It's interesting. I've read several books and passages and various different writings on the life of David with regard to this study that we've been doing. And interestingly, the passage we're going to be in this morning is not treated in most of the studies on the life of David, except in a commentary where you actually have to go through it verse by verse. Most devotional studies in the life of David do not treat the revenge of the Gibeonites, which is what we're going to look at in the first 14 verses of chapter 21. Of 2 Samuel. It is a story that's tucked away in this section. It's only 14 verses long. And honestly, it's a troubling story. As we read through it, you'll see why. You're going to get to the end of it and say, why this? What is going on with this situation? Why did God bring this about? And so on. And we're just going to dive in and tell the story here in a moment. But let me give you two pieces of information that I think will at least help. It'll sort of set the stage for us as we read this account. Number one, this took place earlier in David's reign. Now, up to this point, we've been dealing with a roughly chronological order to what's been going on in David's life, just kind of starting with his young years and moving on up to this point. But now, beginning with chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, going to the end of 2 Samuel, it's not chronological anymore. These are stories now at the end of this book. These are accounts that occurred at various times in David's life and reign. And they're put here at the end for a specific purpose, but they're not chronological, okay? So the first thing you need to know is that this account took place shortly after David became king, when people still had in their minds what it was like to be under King Saul. And King Saul, as you remember, was a horrible king, really. By the time he was finished, his carnality and his sort of craziness had kind of made the nation crazy in a lot of ways. And that was fresh in people's minds at the point at which these events occur. These events took place shortly after David became king, after he had taken Mephibosheth into his household. You remember Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, who was crippled. These events take place shortly after that and before Absalom's rebellion. Okay, so early in the reign of King David. Now, the second thing to take note of here is that this is really a judgment against Saul, even though he's dead. It's a judgment of God against Saul for a terrible crime that Saul committed, actually a crime in which he involved the entire nation in committing. And we'll see what that crime is as we work through the passage. Chapter 21 of 2 Samuel. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites, and he spoke to them. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel. They were from the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel had made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Thus David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you, and how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" David says to these people. And the Gibeonites say to him, "We don't want any gold or silver. This is of no concern to us. And it's not up to us to put anybody to death in Israel." And what they mean by that is, we don't have the authority to execute anyone in Israel. And David said, "Well, then what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? I'll do whatever you ask, because a terrible crime has been committed against you." Verse 5, they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us," and that is the meaning of the Hebrew word behind that little passage, exterminate. "The man who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord. We will execute them." as a judicial act in Gibeah, which was the hometown of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And this is a sarcastic reference to his anointing. They say the chosen of the Lord because Saul had been a terrible enemy to these people. And King David said, I will give them. Verse 7, but the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the oath that the Lord had made between them, between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So Mephibosheth was spared from this fate. But the king took two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, Armoni and Mephibosheth. It's another Mephibosheth. I can't believe that that was a common name, but it was. Another Mephibosheth, whom she had born to Saul, and the five sons of Merab. Five sons. The daughter of Saul, whom she had born to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Maholoth of the Hathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they executed them. They hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of the barley harvest. That would be late spring. And Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock. This is where their bodies were laid out on the rock. From the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them. This could have been months until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day nor the beasts of the field by night. What a touching scene. Rizpah is an elderly woman by this time. Not super elderly, but up in years. And she, her sons are the ones who've been executed, are among the ones executed. She goes down there and she guards their bodies as they are decomposing through the months. A gruesome and poignant tale here. Verse 11. And when it was told to David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went, and he took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the open square of Beth-Shean, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day that the Philistines struck down Saul at Gilboa. Now, David sees what Rizpah's doing, okay? Get the story right. This has been a terrible trauma for everybody, this public execution at the behest of the Gibeonites here in Saul's hometown, all right? And this woman, Rizpah, in this touching display of devotion to her family, is keeping the birds and the beasts away from their bodies. And David finds out that somebody comes and tells him, and he says, okay. And then he goes to Jabesh-Gilead, or sends his men to Jabesh-Gilead, which is completely across the country, and gets the bones of Jonathan and Saul, the rest of the family. Those bones had been rescued, so to speak, from Beth-Shean by the men of Jabesh-Gilead after the Battle of Gilboa. And then they came and they stole the bodies away from the Philistines and gave them a decent burial in Jabesh-Gilead. David goes and gets the bones and reinters them there in Saul's hometown, along with the men who had just been executed. So this gives David an idea when Rizpah does this. And he wants to bring honor to the name of Saul and to the family of Saul, which is interesting because Saul would have been considered a criminal in a lot of ways. So he goes and does this. He brought up the bones, verse 13, of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. They gathered the bones of these who had been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zillah, in the grave of Kish, his father. And thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by entreaty for the land. Now, I want you to underline that last phrase. He was moved by entreaty for the land. Now, what this means is that God accepted this as just punishment. And they had dealt with the sin. The nation had dealt with this horrible sin that happened. That's what it means when it says that he was moved by entreaty, and then he poured rain out, which is what caused the famine in the first place, was drought. And so the Lord basically lifts the judgment off of Israel at the end of verse 14. So there's closure at the end of verse 14 in this tragic event and really kind of brutal event that we read about here. Now you can see, as you look back at that story, why people don't do a lot of devotional work in this particular account early in David's life. And even the situation with Bathsheba seems a little more understandable to many of us than this situation. This seems to be senseless revenge on the part of the Gibeonites and so on. What I'm going to do now is I want to answer five simple questions from the text, okay? And give some history. And I think as we answer these, this thing is going to make a little more sense, and then we'll learn some lessons about it. Okay, so I'm going to answer five questions. I'll give you the questions, and I'll give you the answers. Number one, what exactly was taking place here? What exactly was happening? Well, first, this was a judicial famine. A judicial famine. What's a judicial famine? Well, see, in Deuteronomy 28, the Lord had told Israel, as his nation, that if they turned away from him and sinned against him, he would take rain away from them. He would simply reduce the rain and reduce their crops. It would cause famine. That's what this is. Now, famine was, normal kinds of famines were not terribly uncommon, or I should say normal kinds of droughts. You could have a drought and not have a famine. You could even have maybe 2 years of drought and not have a terrible famine. Drought is no rain. Famine is no food. Okay? You can live without rain. You cannot live without food. Drought was fairly common, but 3 years in a row with no rain would exhaust all of the stores, would exhaust all of everything they had kept to live through normal droughts, and it would indicate that God was doing something. This is a judgment from God, the way he had said it would happen. And that's why David beseeches the Lord. He says, what's wrong, Lord? 3 years of famine. What is wrong? What have we done something that you have brought this against us? Is there something wrong between us and you? And the Lord answered David, probably through one of his prophets, and said, yes, it's because of a crime against the Gibeonites. Question number two, who were the Gibeonites? What in the world was this group of people? The Gibeonites were a subculture within Israel, and they were not Israelis. They lived in the hill country, just north of Jerusalem, and stretching along that ridge of mountains north of Jerusalem, going up towards Galilee, there were several communities of these people. 400 years before these events took place, when Joshua was taking the land, he made a pact with these people in which he said, "You will not be destroyed." Now, it's an interesting story. It's found in Joshua 9, but we won't turn there. But if you ever want to, it's a great story. These people were there and basically saw Joshua and the Israelites coming up to take the land. They knew they didn't stand a chance, so they tricked Joshua into signing a peace pact with them. They convinced him that they lived somewhere else. And they came in, when really they lived right next door. But they came in and said, "We want to make peace with you. We're from a long ways away. You probably would never know us, you know." And Joshua, without praying about it, said, "Okay, well, we don't have any beef with you." And he signed this thing in the name of the Lord. He said, "We'll make peace with you, and we will not destroy you, and you can live among us if you'll convert to Judaism, and it'll be fine." Well, they had the piece of paper. And then when Joshua found out he'd been tricked, there was nothing he could do. And so they made peace with the Gibeonites. It's the only Canaanite tribe that they made peace with. And the Gibeonites remained as a subservient culture within the culture of Israel. But they were not Israeli. And everybody knew they were not Israeli. They still lived in the towns around up that northern area there above Jerusalem. But they were not Israeli. They were a group, a subculture within the nation. Okay, that's who the Gibeonites were. Well then, what did Saul do to them? Very simple. He tried to exterminate them. This is called genocide. Saul attempted genocide against the Gibeonites. In violation of the law, in violation of the Torah, God's own law, he attempted to eradicate these people. And God had said, if you make a covenant in my name, they will not be eradicated, even though originally they would have been in those wars with Joshua. When Joshua signed that document, so to speak, and they made that covenant, man, it didn't matter 400 years had gone by. That didn't matter. That promise still stood. And Saul was way out of line in trying to eradicate them and committing murder against them. By the way, just a sidelight, would you be open to keeping a 400-year-old promise if it wasn't in your best interest now, or you thought it wasn't in your best interest now? Just a thought. After 400 years, God still just treated that promise like the ink was fresh on the parchment. And he expects us to keep our promises. You want to renegotiate a promise? Fine. Renegotiate it. You got to repent because you didn't keep it? Okay, repent because you didn't keep it. But it's still important to deal with. And Saul was just not, he just completely ignored it. A document in God's name, he completely ignored. And he was the king of Israel, supposedly the representative of God's own people. And he did this horrible thing. And that's why the Gibeonites said, "The chosen of the Lord has done this to us." You see, what a horrible witness of God to the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites just are attacked. decimated. In fact, I think the term decimated is used in the NIV. The Hebrew word is exterminated, or attempted extermination. And yet the guy doing it says, I belong to God. I'm the chosen of the Lord. You can see why they would be upset about this and how horrible a crime this really was. And it's because of Saul's zeal, but I'm not sure about his zeal. You know, enthusiasm and zeal are good things when they are in a righteous cause, but it's a very fine line between a righteous cause and a personal vendetta. Very fine line. You know, and once you're filled with self-righteousness, you kind of become blind to the false motives that sometimes come into our hearts, especially when we're attacking other people. It's a very fine line between zeal for the Lord and a twisted zeal for our own glory or for our own sense of being right. Zeal for the Lord is good. Sometimes it involves even warfare in history. And often it involves holding your own in terms of truth and so on. But, you know, we got to be careful. We got to be very careful with how our zeal is experienced by other people. And Saul, it was a twisted zeal. And this is not uncommon for Saul. He's very capable of this kind of thing. Remember, he wiped out the city, the entire town of Nob. 80 priests and their families, hundreds of people, men, women, and children. He had them all executed, just trying to kill David. He was just trying to kill David for political reasons when he did that. Saul was very capable of genocide. Now, it's interesting. God didn't judge him during his own life. I shouldn't say that. He judged him for a lot of things. But he didn't finger this particular issue, this particular horrible crime. He waited until later in order to deal with it. Now, that brings us to question number four. What sort of punishment is this? I mean, these seven men being executed publicly at Saul's hometown, what is this? Well, first of all, I want to point out it's divine punishment. God is behind this, not David. Let's hear that real clearly. God's the one who caused the famine, purposely to pressure Israel. When David said, "What is it, Lord?" he said, "It's this crime that's been covered up by the nation of Israel, and I want it dealt with." So this is a divine thing. It says that they were hanged before the Lord. When that phrase, before the Lord, is there, it means it was done as a judicial act of justice that was required by the law of God, something that was hard. It's hard for us to understand, but it was part of the law of God and part of the law of the land in those days, a judicial, public execution, hanged before the Lord. So this is a divine discipline. And secondly, it is a representative thing. Only seven, not the whole family of Saul, not the whole, all of the Israelites, just seven. It's a representative number. It means that David is committed to making things right. He's willing to say, we were wrong, Saul was wrong, and we will execute these men because of the crime committed against you. But that still doesn't solve one very sticky problem. Have you noticed? Are these men being put to death for a sin that their father committed? If you know the Torah, if you know the law at all, the Mosaic law, which is the one that called for the death of murderers, then you know that the Mosaic law also says you shall not put to death a son for the crimes of his father. The law says that. So what's going on here? Because God puts his stamp on this thing. That's why I had you underline verse 14. God puts his stamp on this thing. Well, let me give you what I think is by far the easiest and best explanation of this. And it fits perfectly with the known facts of the age. Kings almost invariably used as their highest echelons of leaders their own relatives, especially their own sons. Now, the men that were executed here were not boys. These aren't grandsons. Or they're not simply little boys. I shouldn't say that. I shouldn't say they're not grandsons. They're not little boys. In fact, they're not even young men. They're full-grown men who had been alive during, as men, alive during this campaign of terror that Saul brought against the Gibeonites. There's every reason to believe that these men were actually involved in the genocide, that these men were actually at least among the henchmen that would have been involved in murdering these people. Saul wasn't going to do it. He would put it in the hands of his generals. He'd put it in the hands of his executioners. He would use anybody. Doeg the Edomite was the guy in charge of killing the people at Nob. Could it be that these men were actually involved? Well, it's a perfectly reasonable assumption that they were involved. And it could very easily be that David simply picked the ones that were most closely associated with the higher echelons of the genocide attempt. If that's the case, then what you see here is actually something close to what happened at Nuremberg after World War II. It's a judicial setting in which war crimes, in this case, not even war crimes, these were defenseless civilians that were being slaughtered by the hundreds and thousands by Saul's henchmen. These criminals being brought to justice is the idea, as a representative group. Not all of them, maybe they couldn't catch all of them, but this at least was a representative group. I don't know if you ever watched any of the documentation of the footage from the Nuremberg trials. But it's interesting, Adolf Hitler wasn't there, of course, was he? He died already. He killed himself. He chickened out. But who was executed? Who are the men that were tried and executed? His henchmen, you see. His generals, his lieutenants, the people who ran the camps and so on. Well, that's the kind of execution that this is. That's what's going on here. When you look at it that way, you suddenly realize, oh, even to this day, Nazi war criminals are still being sought. And we've got new war criminals to seek. If you read the news, the Bosnian war criminals are being sought today, and people want to bring them to justice. Seen from that vantage point, this actually does make sense. It's still a horrible spectacle because public execution is not common in our country, and we're not accustomed to the idea of a public execution. But we are among the few countries in history that have not had public executions. Public executions are common in a lot of other countries and very common in history. So when you view it from that perspective, you start to feel like, oh, well, you know what? Maybe this actually makes sense, that the Lord is judging Saul's house shortly after he dies and making sure that the people who are the perpetrators of this are brought to judgment and the nation has to face up to it. Now, question number five is, why does David give these guys a decent burial? They were actually executed as criminals, hanged before the Lord. Cursed is a person who's hanged on a tree, it says in the Torah. They were actually executed in some other fashion, maybe stoned or beheaded or something, but then their bodies were hung up. And it's gruesome, it's horrible, but it meant they were done as criminals. They were killed as criminals. Why does he then go back and do this extremely important thing in the culture of the day, give them a decent burial? That's really not something you do for criminals, to give them a decent burial. Why does David do it? Well, you know what it is? It's a deed of grace on David's part. Because to give these men a godly burial, for all intents and purposes, David is saying this closes the books. And I want you to note this carefully. David is saying this is the end of this. Saul's crimes were great, they were horrible, but no one else is going to die for Saul's crimes. This is the end of it. The judgment has been meted out, the gavel has fallen, the executions have occurred, the books are closed. From now on, it's behind you. Now that is the beginning of grace. Okay? The judgment having fallen, now we're moving on. The judgment is taken care of, the books are closed. That's why David gives these men a decent burial, and it's also why he goes and gets Saul and Jonathan's bones and reinters them up where they belong. He wants closure on this thing. He wants it to be done. Finally, you ever do business with the Lord and have to finally reach closure on some issue, maybe with somebody else, and just say, that's it. Now the book is closed. I am not dealing with this anymore. It's been dealt with. That's exactly what David is doing here. Now, I hope that brings out the passage just a little bit and helps us understand. You can see why it's a difficult passage, why people read it and think, oh, how horrible. And yet, had you been there at the time, had you been in David's court at the time, it would have been a horrible thing to see and to experience, but you might have said, nevertheless, it needs to happen. It's not a pretty spectacle, but the judgment of God is never pretty, and divine chastisement for sin is never something you want to watch, but it does happen. Now, what I'd like to do is spend the remainder of our time just discussing very, very briefly how it is that God deals with the people that he loves. You may think to yourself, well, we'll have to turn to another passage for that. I can see that. No, actually, no. That's not true. And let me explain why. God loves Israel. Israel belongs to him. They dwell in his covenant, and he loves Israel. He has said that over and over and over again. Well, then how do we see his love for Israel in this situation? Very simply, folks, that he did not destroy Israel because of this horrible crime. That's his love. The fact that he simply said, I'm going to pressure you until you confess, and then I'm going to get rid of the sin so we can press on. You know what that is? That is love. And that's what I want to kind of focus on here. I just said the three things that I'm going to develop. God does love his people, but he will not allow them to sin with impunity indefinitely. He will deal with it. He will discipline them in his grace. It's a deed of grace. to do it. So let me mention three things that he does for Israel and that we can learn from. First, he pressures Israel to bring the unconfessed sin to light. He pressures Israel with the famine. Until David said, now he could have just sent a prophet and said, David, I got something to tell you. As soon as you finish lunch, let me explain that this other thing over here has to be done. He doesn't do that. He allows Israel to experience a real pressure situation until David comes to God. And David might be in a much more open mindset, and so would the other leaders of Israel. Much more open mindset after 3 years of difficulty to say, okay, Lord, what gives? What's going on? God pressures Israel to bring unconfessed sin to the surface so that it can be dealt with. Has that ever happened to you? We won't have a show of hands, but because anybody who's honest will probably raise their hand, but it'd be embarrassing. The fact of the matter is that when we're all fat and sassy and everything's going great, it's quite easy to stuff ever more things under the rug. But when things get tight and things are hard, then we are in a more open attitude to the Lord and say, Lord, is there something wrong? Have I not been walking? Have I been hiding? Have I got some unconfessed sin? I mean, that's an honest prayer of any believer. Lord, am I doing okay with you? Any real Christian asks that question when hard things happen. It's not always the case. Sometimes it's just normal dry spells or just regular old, you know, exercise as a Christian. But sometimes it is unconfessed sin, and he will pressure that until it comes out, until you say, okay, Lord, okay, I give up. I've been hiding this. I've been denying this. I've been running from the reality of this. I've been not admitting that, you know, this is a real situation. These are the kinds of sins that we make excuses for. Well, Lord, if you only knew, you know, the details of the situation, you would understand why it was so important for me to disobey your word, actually, on that subject. And if you just knew a little more. Well, Lord, if you just understood my weaknesses, if you just understood who I really was, you know, and you know, I just need understanding. I need understanding, in fact, more than I need grace. That's not true. We need grace more than we need understanding. And we need to realize that. These are the sins we make excuses for that we keep kind of putting behind us. And the Lord says, okay, all right, you can do it for a while, but you won't get away with it forever. I want that unconfessed stuff brought out to me. I want you to, even after the fact, come back and say, you know, you were right, Lord. I should have never done that. And I tried to ignore it. I tried to pretend I hadn't done it or that it didn't matter. But Lord, you're absolutely right. The things we make excuses for eventually come out. You say, well, are not our sins forgiven as Christians when we repent? Yes, they are. But you know what? There's a strange thing. The Lord continues to pull stuff out as years go by and say, come on. I want to pull this out, and I want you to tell me that you're not doing this anymore. Come on, tell me you're not doing this anymore. Tell me you've made a break with that old thing. Tell me you've repudiated that issue. That certainly happened in my life as a Christian, and it happens in everybody's life that belongs to God, because the people that he loves enough to say, you've been hiding that too long. I want it out of your life, and he'll pressure it until it pops out, and then he says, now we can deal with it. That brings us to the... Oh, let me mention one more thing. These are the kinds of sins that we've grown up with. I really want to focus on that, because sins you grow up with are sins you don't recognize. Sins you grow up with are sins you don't recognize. Because they've been a part of your cultural background, you don't recognize them. Let me mention one such sin, prejudice. Racial prejudice is a sin that when people have it, they don't recognize it at all. Because a lot of times they've been raised in it. Now, why would I bring that one up? I'll tell you why. Do you know where Saul was raised? In the middle of the Gibeonites. He was raised in Gibeah, which is one of the main cities of the Gibeonites. He was surrounded by Gibeonites all his life as a young man. Now, I don't know, because the text doesn't say, but I wonder if he didn't develop a prejudice against the Gibeonites. They were not Israelites. And I wonder if his prejudice against those people didn't start when he was a lot younger than being king. Because it says it was his zeal for the Israelites that caused him to do this thing. I wonder if it was his zeal for the Israelites or if it was hidden inside of his motives, a hatred for people of other races, especially the Gibeonites who had cheated Israel in order to stay alive back during the conquest. I don't know, my friend, but I can tell you this. Prejudice and sins like prejudice, and it is most assuredly a sin, they get into our thinking and no one sees them. I mean, we don't see them until someone else points it out or until the Word points it out. We've been raised with the idea. We just kind of don't think much about it. And then something in the Word or something in a message or something from somebody else says, hey, what are you doing? And we bristle at first, but the Holy Spirit keeps penetrating at that point and keeps saying, come on, come on, I want that done with. If this is a classic opportunity to ask you if you are prejudiced against other races. And, oh, no, not me. Well, maybe not. But you should check it out, because there is no more unchristlike behavior or attitude than racial prejudice. There isn't one. I mean, that's as unchristlike as it gets. And I'm amazed at the number of people who are Christians who tolerate racial prejudice in their minds, and in their actions, and in their jokes, and in their behavior toward other people. I am amazed at it. And I think that the Lord calls us to evaluate that reality. There are other sins, too, that we are raised with that just become part of our thinking. These become unconfessed sins. They become issues that it's not a matter of God destroying you, taking away your salvation. It's a matter of Him saying, I want to pull this now out of your life, and I want to deal with it. And that brings us to the second thought. First, He pressured Israel to bring this unconfessed sin to light. Secondly, He brought the sin to light so that He could bring about confession, repentance, and forgiveness. He didn't want to destroy Israel. That's why He deals with people that He loves in this way. He says, I'm not going to destroy Israel. They deserve it. But I'm not going to completely destroy them. I'm going to pressure them until they repent, confess, so that I can forgive them. So they say it out loud. Yes, Lord, I did that. I'm sorry. Lord, You're right. They're right. Those people are right. I did it wrong. I would have never admitted it if it hadn't been for the famine and the pressure and the word from the prophet, but You're right. He does that so that it gets out into the air, and there is a tremendous healing that comes with that confession. Jot down 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, how many of you have 1 John 1:9 memorized? Cool. Some of you sort of have it memorized. I guess it's a sort of half memorized. It's the little wave. That's right, you're working on it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He keeps doing that with us. He keeps saying, confess it to me. Come on, confess it to me. And He heals. Sometimes it even means confessing it to somebody else, the person you did it to. I did this to you, I've never owned up to it, and I'm sorry. Please forgive me. You don't want to know something? There's so much healing in that. When you stop hiding it and you stop making excuses for it and you just own up to something that God's convicted you of over a long period of time, it gets out from under the rug. He sometimes will lance your life wide open and it'll bleed all over the place and it'll make a big mess. But His purpose is to say, I want to heal that. And that's how He deals with people that He loves, because He wants to heal. He's bringing about healing. That's what He's doing on the inside. So first He pressures Israel until they admit this thing. And then He brings them to repentance. And then the third thing I want to make note of is He shows that once the justice is satisfied, sin is removed and blessing results. Once the justice is satisfied. So you confess the sin, you bring it out to Him, and then there needs to be justice. Justice has to happen, even over sins that, the sins of omission and the sins of commission. I heard this little guy in Sunday school, true story. His teacher said, what are the sins of omission? And he said, well, those are the sins we should have done but didn't get around to. Well, I got news for you, son. Maybe that's the stuff you're hiding back there, see, making excuses for. Once that's been confessed, then the Lord says, I will bring justice to it. Now, listen carefully. Salvation is not just about forgiveness. It is about justice and forgiveness. Do you understand what I'm saying? The death, the execution had to occur before God would say, that's enough. I realize this has been dealt with. Justice needed to be served. You say, well, is this Christian? Absolutely. It's Christian to the core. You know why? Why did Jesus die for us? Justice. Justice is why He died for us, because we needed to die for our own sins, so He died for us. And that's how the gospel is seen in this account. This is God's justice at work. What do we learn from it? Well, we learn that sin is big time trouble. We learn that somebody's got to die if murder has occurred. We learn that sin is deadly. We learn that there needs to be justice. But once the justice has occurred, God deals graciously. Now, in the gospel, God has done the justice through Jesus Christ. Read Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and following to the end of the chapter if you don't believe me. That's what that whole thing is about. God is just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus, what it says. So what he's done is he's satisfied justice. He didn't say, oh, well, I don't care about that sin. He didn't say that. Because the Gibeonites would say, what? And they'd be right. God says, I will deal with the sin. I will judge. I will let my judgment fall on my own son so that it's really paid for, really and truly paid for. Then I will pour out blessing on anyone who will come to me in Christ Jesus. Oh, that's amazing, you guys. That's why we take communion. That's why we worship. That's why we are transformed. That's what's happened. So we read this kind of gruesome story, but what it does is it teaches us about sin and confession and the judgment of God and the grace of God. Sin needs to actually hurt us on the inside. An unconfessed sin ought to hurt the longer it's in there in a life of a believer. It ought to hurt on the inside, even though they deny it. No, it doesn't hurt me. No way. It doesn't hurt. No, I've talked to Christians, people who say they're Christians, and they're living in sin, and they say, no, I'm not hurting. No, I'm not hurting at all. They're lying through their teeth. I know it. I tell them, you're lying through your teeth. I know you're not hurting. If you're really not hurting, you're not really a Christian. Because it ought to hurt on the inside when sin occurs. And then when grace comes, the repentance occurs, boom, you're set free, and the healing happens. See? You remember Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century? You ought to know something about Martin Luther, an amazing man. He'd been a lawyer before he was a monk. Interesting combination of careers. He'd been a lawyer before he was a monk, and so when he read the Bible, as a theologian, when he read the Bible, he read it like a lawyer instead of like a therapist. And when a lawyer reads the Bible, if they take it literally, they ought to realize there's this great indictment against my soul. If this is true that's written here, if this is an indictment, I'm in deep weeds. And that's exactly why Martin Luther was thought to be crazy sometimes, because he was so concerned with his sin. He would repent. He was in a monastery, for Pete's sake. How much trouble can you get in a monastery? He would repent 2 and 3 times a day, go to the confessional, because he was Catholic. And this was before the Reformation, but they kicked him out and started the Reformation. But anyway, he's in this monastery. He's going to the confession, confessing over and over. Why? Because he knew even his thoughts were sinful. And he read the law, and he thought, oh, my, what's going to happen to me? What's going to happen to me? And so he'd confess and confess. I mean, he was confessing stuff. The other priest was taking the confession. The other priest finally said to him, Martin, you either find a new sin and commit it or stop bothering me with these confessionals. A word of frustration that I'm sure he repented of later. You know, as a priest, can't you say that? I don't think so. But he was frustrated with Martin Luther. See, the thing was, Martin Luther was not crazy. He realized that sin needs to be taken care of. Now, that's why when Martin Luther, the theologian, taught Romans, and he got to chapters 1, 2, and 3, and he realized salvation is a free gift that God has already paid for, not just giving it away, but paid for to give it away, it made perfect sense to him. He exploded. He just said, yeah. He said that the gates opened wide, and I walked into heaven, man, that day when I figured that out. See? Now, you know, we get that legacy for free here. We don't have to fight for it. We don't have to die for it. You know, we get taught this. It's so powerful to know that the judgment of God has happened and we go free. And that's what that story is about. It's really more about the judgment and the grace of God for the nation of Israel than it is about simply the fact that 7 men who were criminals were executed. So I don't want anyone going out from this particular account thinking, wow, bummer message, man. These guys died. They hung them on trees. Whoa, thanks for coming to church. Whew. I watch a football game and get cheered up. That's not what this is about. That's not what this is about. The good news of God, brothers and sisters, the good news of the gospel is so profound that it includes all the judgment of all the sin of all of humanity, and the grace of God still saves. Well, that is news you will not see on TV, guaranteed. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And as we do, I'd like you just to consider sin that is unforsaken in your life. Sins that maybe you haven't even thought of as sins, but the Word of God says that they really are. Sins that maybe you've been not admitting to yourself or to anybody else, but God knows they're there. You know, my friend, the Lord will pressure you until you confess those to Him. And He may even want you to confess those to another human being, especially if they have to do with hurting that other human being. But there is great healing in that. It is the way the Lord works among the people that He loves. He loved Israel enough to pressure Israel to repent and take their medicine. And He loves you that much as well. I would encourage you to open your heart to Him. I would encourage you to lift your soul to Him. Let Him cleanse you. Father God, I lift up all of us, myself included, and ask in the name of Jesus that You, by Your Spirit, would highlight those areas of our lives that we've been stonewalling You. Rooms, so to speak, in the homes of our souls, that we've locked the door to You and not let You in for fear that You'll clean them out, and we don't want them cleaned out. Father, please, if necessary, break down that door and clean out those rooms. Take these sins, Lord. Take these secret things. Let them be dealt with. Let them be cleansed. Let us be restored, Father, as Christians. Let the rain, the refreshing water that brings life, descend again on the souls that are thirsty. We trust You for it, Father, and we thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.